Genesis. If you will, please. I'm going to very quickly go over some of the things I had mentioned last week before we got into our large discussion. I mentioned last week that the title, Bible, in the Hebrew, I believe, or the Greek one, is the word Biblos, and it means book. And this is a book comprised of many small books. The theme of this book is the story of a family. This is a record of history. Science is not continuously proving the Bible to be true. The Bible is proving science to be true as it approaches up to the level of the Bible. So you can count on things in the Bible to be speaking about a specific end. This is the story of a family. And it is the story of that family from God's point of view. And not everything that happened will be in this book. This is not an exhaustive history. It is a story using only the record of a family, using only that information which pertains to this family. If you were to put together a genealogy, you would not begin to branch off, but you'd stop at who married who to the degree that it pertains to that particular branch of the family you're looking for. Because if you just kept going, you could go on ad infinitum, you know. You have to have an aim in view. So therefore, you bring in information that pertains to your general aim, and that is that family that you're pursuing the record of. This is the story of, or the history of one family. And that family is the family of God. You won't find a lot of things that happened in history in this book because they are incidental to the intent of this book. This book is to give the record of the Christian genealogy. This is your family tree. And it is only concerned with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who in him form the family of God. So there's a lot of things that won't be there. You hear a lot about Abraham in the Bible. I mean, you hear about him going down into Egypt. You don't hear about a lot about the political events that were going on in Egypt at the time. It's immaterial to what the Bible is talking about. This is your family tree. I mentioned last week that it is a form of genocide for a people or a person not to know their origins or their background. Many social and psychological problems are incurred by people who have no background. They have no knowledge of their family. They don't know who their mother and daddy are. Perhaps they are adopted and they've been lost their history. And you'll find them when they reach adulthood, even though they have a firm family background, they love their adoptive parents. In fact, they are their parents for all practical purposes. There is this thing within them that drives them to find out, who am I? The Bible is the book that explains who you are, where you came from, what you are doing, and where you are going. It is the book that explains the only logical, sane explanation for the universe. It's the only thing that fits the facts, not fits the theories or the suppositions or the hypotheses of man, but fits the actual facts. Never be afraid or embarrassed to say, yes, I believe in the Bible account of creation is true. You will find that upon close examination, it is the only truth that fits the fact. And that when you begin to examine all of the theories of modern science, you will find that they end in embarrassment because they can only go so far, and suddenly they have to stop and gulp and take a breath and say, well, we can't put our finger on that. This, we're going to see that this is the only evidence that fits the fact. We're going to also find out that in the book of Genesis, we have the seeds of most of the doctrines that are taught in the New Testament and through the rest of the scripture. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the books of history of God's family, starting out with the Jewish nation. Adam is the son of God, and from Adam his son is Seth, and from Seth on came Noah. Shem was the seed, and the godly line is preserved on down through. That's why that horrible genealogy in the book of Matthew. If you come across those very tiresome things throughout the scripture, these so-and-so beget so-and-so, and you think, good grief, who cares, you know. Get on with the miracle, but get to the interesting things. Those terrible, dull genealogies are there in order that we might authenticate what the Word of God is saying. This isn't just something that somebody sat on a dark night with nothing to do and dreamed up, I mean, this was a real person. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ is traced all the way back to the son Adam, the Son of God. And in the book of Luke, it is traced back through Mary's genealogy, through Nathan, the son of David, who was not the kingly son, however, but his natural fleshly genealogy goes back through David, King David, through Nathan. His legal right to the throne of David goes back through Joseph, his adopted father, who is a legal descendant of David through King Solomon. And of course, the kingship and the right to rule always goes through from father to son. Since Joseph was Jesus' legal father, he had the legal right to the throne of David traced back through Joseph through King Solomon. He had the physical right through the bloodline traced through his natural mother, Mary, back through Nathan, another son of David. And then he goes on in Matthew to trace it on back to Adam, the son of God. These genealogies, these horrid things that you run across, particularly in the Old Testament, are the verification of the authenticity of the Word of God. We're not dealing with some sort of make-believe creature. This is a real flesh and blood people that actually live at a point in time and form a part of known world history. The book of Genesis, as well as the other first five books of the Bible, by the way, they are known as the Pentateuch collectively, are the books of history. And in these first five books, you will find all of the seeds of truth that is revealed in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament writers were writing the books that they were given and the letters and the accounts that they were given, and they naturally were writing to people who were familiar with the Bible. And they knew that the people that they were writing to were, for the most part, Jews, or those who were Gentiles that were raised up with the knowledge of these things. It was all about them and available. So they don't go back and explain a lot of things to you. They assume that, of course, you know those things. So when you get over in the New Testament, they are constantly making references to the book of Genesis without actually saying so. And you stand there at the end of a poll saying, what did he say? What did he say? And he says, well, anybody with half a sense in their head knows I'm referring back to the book of Genesis. He said, well, why didn't you say so? He said, well, I assume that being a good Jew, you already know the book of Genesis, So we have to go back to the origins of things. Now, I started out earlier saying that it was a form of genocide for people not to know their background. I mentioned last week about blacks in our country. Up until just recent years, blacks as a grouping have been denied their heritage or their history taught in the public school system. There, fortunately, this is being corrected in these later days. But because of the unity that knowledge of your roots brings to you, it's necessary. The Jews have stayed such a strong people because they are constantly taught their roots, who they are. This is who you are. This is where you come from. You are somebody. And so they have a strong family unit. We in America have been robbed of our godly heritage in this nation because we have not been taught what kind of men and women were instrumental in the hands of God to form and establish this nation, and what their intent was when they wrote the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and all the other legal documents. And because we are robbed of this in our secular education, we don't know what our roots are. When we go back to the beginning of the founding of our nation and find out what kind of godly men and women they were, what kind of ideals they had, what kind of lives they lived, we have a stronger appreciation for the nation that we live in itself. And we realize that God withheld the founding of this country until the Word of God was in printed form and in the hands of the common man. Because this nation is the only nation that has ever been founded on godly principles. And it could not be founded on godly principles until those who were to found it had the Word of God in their hands. We have a heritage that is rich. and we need not despair with the political process in our country. It's not the most the best that could be. It's the best that's around. But most of all, it is the bastion and bulwark that holds back the evil in this world from engulfing humanity. For from this nation is coming the proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. And we need to remember that 90% of missionary work is done from this country. So we need to take an active part in the political process of our country based on biblical foundations and biblical reasons. You and I, as a born-again Christian, need not have no excuse to be robbed for the roots of our background. Our family tree, and we are related to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of birth into the kingdom of God. We have the right to our heritage, to know where we came from. Where are our roots? What about these flesh and blood real people that lived before us? What did they think? Where were their failures? What can I learn from them? Where do I come from? Who am I? And we're going to have the bulk of these questions answered in the book of Genesis. The book itself in the Hebrew is called In the Beginning. It is the book of In the Beginning. The word Genesis means origins or genealogy. And we find in here that God is telling us where we had our beginning. Have you ever been in the... I may have used this illustration last week. I'm finishing up my review. I'm almost good. Have you ever been on a trip with a bunch of kids in the car? And they kept saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much further? When are we going to get there? And they're just aggravating you to pieces, you know, and you get so put out with them. Finally, they grow and mature enough to where they have a concept of distance and time, and they can settle back and look at a book or work a puzzle or aggravate each other or something because they have a concept of getting there, of progressiveness, and they don't want you to teach it. Well, the same is true in God's family. So many of God's children, they say, well, why aren't we there? Well, God, where are we going? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, what about this? Well, there's a tree. Are there going to be trees? Well, there's trees. Why aren't we here? Well, why aren't we there? Well, I want to drink the water. I want to go to the bathroom. And that's the same way. When we know where we've come from, and we know where God's taken us, and we know what the scenery is going to look like on the way, we can settle back and enjoy the ride. We don't get uptight about it, and we're not full of all of these endless squirmings within ourselves. God doesn't love me. God has forgotten me. Where is God? Why is it like this? Well, why is it like that? And we're constantly just fretting and worrying and like a dog with a bone, you know? But when we know who we are, we know who's driving the car, we know that we've got plenty of fuel to get there, we know that we've got a lunch pack and we're not going to be hungry on the way, we can ease back and enjoy the getting there. And many times, getting there is just as much fun as arriving, if you're able to relax and enjoy. Now, in the book of Genesis, we're going to find out where are we going? How are we going to get there? How will we know when we are there? What is there along the way that are points of interest? And where is the lunch that has been packed and put away? How do we know? And we can relax then and see what God is doing. He does not want us to be in doubt. He said, shall I do anything and not tell my servants about it? God is not some mysterious, spooky being way off in the heavens someplace who punched a button and got it all started and then stood back to see how it was going to end up. God is a being of order, a being of discipline. He knows exactly what he's doing, and believe me, world events are right on schedule. God is never caught by surprise. He is never put out. He never jerks up a secondary measure and makes do because he was, you know, wasn't prepared. None of that. God is in control. The scripture says, Jesus said in John 17, he said he was praying for us, and he said, I pray that they might know, and this is eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he didn't say that when you get to heaven, you know, pie in the sky, by and by. As Gene Farrell says, this is fish on the plate, you know, fish on the dish, he says, fish on the dish. This is for right now. And eternal life is as much for right now as it is for yonder in glory, hallelujah, by and by. You know, if all you're looking for is one day, are you ever in a mess? What you gonna do now? You know, what about right now? I heard somebody say, I don't care about the sweet by and by, I'm interested in the nasty now and now. And that is strictly my opinion. If something is of no interest and no value to me until one day, well, so what? Let's get on to what counts for now, because this is where I am. We're going to find in Genesis that which God has made provision for right now, where we are. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. We are made fodder for our enemy, the devil, because we don't know God. We don't know Him in His essential being. We don't know Him as He is. We only know Him as a fire escape out of hell, and that's it. And you can tell right off those who only know God as a fire escape out of hell, because they are the ones that are living in constant oppression, constant doubt. They're the ones that have to be constantly shored up. But as soon as you learn who God is, and you begin to know Him in His essential character and His essential being, man, you are cut loose. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if a person comes into the things of God and never does progress any further than that, they are never going to be free. Oh, they'll go to heaven when they die, but there's going to be a long row to hoe between now and then, unless God mercifully bumps them off in a wreck or something, you know. So if you've got to be here, you want to make it in the knowledge of God, because this is eternal life. Woo! All right. That thing will preach, won't it? Okay. Look, if you will, in Revelation 4. You know, it's the most interesting thing that what God begins in the book of Genesis, He culminates and winds it all up in the book of Revelation. There was a garden in the book of Genesis where man fell and lost all that God had given him, threw away the dominion, the right to be in authority over the whole earth. In the book of Revelations, we have another garden. We are told about this garden, and it's a place where the saints are at rest. In the book of Genesis, we hear about a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the book of Revelation, we learn about another tree with leaves and fruit that are for the healing of the nations. In the book of Genesis, we find out about creation. In the book of Revelation, we find again about that same creation. Look at the 11th verse. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have here the why of the universe. Why of the universe. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Because of thy will, they existed and they were created. God decided to create. He didn't have to create. He was not increased by his creation. He is not diminished by not creating. But in the far-reaching counsels of his will, he decided to create. God is not brought under pressure of anything. You cannot back God into a corner and make him do anything. Psalms 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he wants to do. Remember Ron Dunn's explanation of sovereignty? The sovereignty of God is God does what he wants to do without any explanation, and he does it right well. That's sovereignty. That's God. God decided to create. Once he decided to create, he had to, now that's precious, he had to create it good, because he is good, and he cannot act except out of who he is. God decided to create. God created it good, and God decided to permit evil. Now, if you get these, I've told you these over and over again, and I don't apologize for it all. I will drum these decrees of God until we all have them embedded in our subconscious mind. Because if you don't understand the four decrees of God, then it makes everything else difficult. God decided to create. Once he decided to create, he had to create it good, because he is good. God decided, because of his own choice, before he ever created anything, to permit evil. Now, if you want to have a problem with that, help yourself. Doesn't change it at all. God decided to permit evil. He is not the author of evil. We talked about that last week. But God decided to permit evil. And then he decided to put evil away by embracing that evil and coming into the creation that he had created, taking on his own person the evil that he had decided to permit, and dying as that evil and putting it away forever. God decided that he would punish wickedness. Now, the wrath of God and the love of God, we discussed last week, are one and the same. God, if he does not punish wickedness, is not good. There is no goodness that does not punish wickedness. God's very person, his intrinsic being, insists that wickedness be punished. We discussed the fact, remember, that evil is evil because it attacks the person of God. Every sin shakes its fist in the face of God and says, God, I hate you. I choose against you, God, I hate you. The psalmist says, we have done this evil in thy sight. Not only have we done evil, but we've done it in the sight of God, as if to say, I don't believe you exist, God, I'll do what I want to do. That's evil. God must punish evil. More so than the evil act, the principle of evil must be punished. That from which evil acts come from. And God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, became and took on himself that principle of evil. And God the Father, it says in Isaiah 53, punished that principle of evil in his own son, and it gave him pleasure to do so, because here was evil being put away and destroyed forever. And God destroyed the principle of evil in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can come before the Father, and in the name of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, we can say, Lord, I confess my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. And the justice of God is not upset. And the honor of God is not bruised. He can say freely, yes, I accept your confession. I give you freely of the forgiveness that I myself have the right, by right of earning, to give you. Now look over across the column in Revelation, in the fifth chapter, and in the ninth verse. These scriptures we read in Revelation 4:11 is the song of creation, the why of the universe. Why are we here? Why is all things? Because God decided that it would be. You're going to argue with God? I mean, who's got a better right to decide than God? There was nothing. Nothing. There was no earth. There were no heavens. There were no nothing. There was only God. And get this. He filled everything with himself. Everything with himself. And one day, what day? There's no time with God. At one point, God decided to create, and so he did. He made all things that are, and he created it by the word and the breath of his mouth out of absolutely nothing. He spoke it, the scripture says, and it came into being. He did not build it. He spoke it, and it came into being. Revelation 5, the ninth verse says, worthy art thou to take the book. And to the first of the ninth verse, I started to sing. It says, and they sang a new song. Now, this word new song doesn't mean just a song that was new to them. It means a song that never has been before. This is a song that has never existed before. And not only that, it's new in kind. This is a new species of song, unlike any song that's ever been sung. And this is what it is. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and it purchased for God. Why were we born again? For God. We were purchased for God, not so that we could go to heaven when we die and enjoy the glories and beauties of God. No, that's a secondary reason. The primary reason we were purchased is for God. The crucifixion of Jesus was for God first, and then it became for us. And we would break its vow at slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the song of redemption. God not only is worthy to be praised because he created everything, but he's worthy to be praised because he then redeemed everything that he had created. He is worthy to receive the honor and the adulation of all creation because he is the one who has redeemed us back to himself. Now in Genesis, in the first chapter and in the first verse, there we come to start this book with a statement of fact. And that statement of fact is not explained, it is not argued, it's just spat out there in the middle of the room and you just have to do the best with it that you can. There's no argument, no explanation. It simply says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now if you don't like it, go argue with him. That's what it is. It just says it. And there it is. It assumes that anybody who has a brain in his head is going to realize, hey, that's so. God said that. That's so. Now, the scriptures here in the Hebrew, it says the word God is Elohim. And that word Elohim is plural. It's a plural word. But the word created, bara, B-A-R-A, is singular. And every other word in that verse is singular. So here you have an impossibility in sentence structure. You've got a plural subject with singular verb and everything else. You think, my goodness, isn't the Lord tacky? Doesn't he know how to speak right, you know? He's got himself some poor English there. What verse really says is this. In the beginning, the gods, he created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the gods, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. In the beginning, when God did it, that was the beginning. Was that the beginning of the beginning? No, if that was the beginning of the beginning, then the beginner just started then too. We have to look for another God. No, the beginner was before the beginning. But when the beginner began the beginning, he said, let us create man in our own image. Later down, we're going to see that. Let us create man. Who is the us? Let's find it. In the second verse, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in the second verse, it said the earth was formless, and it was void, or it was useless at this stage, and that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving, or the word really means hovering, over the surface of the waters. The word moving is like a mama hen who's brooding over her eggs and keeping them warm. She's hatching them. She's bringing life into what she has created. You get what I mean? She has laid the egg, and now she's brooding over it to bring life from what she has created, her body has brought about. So the Spirit of God, and isn't it amazing that God is represented to us in his spirit with the symbol of a dove, was brooding or fluttering or hatching or incubating over what he had created. And the Spirit of God brooded over it. And then God said, turn if you will, leave your finger in Genesis, turn if you will to John, the first chapter. Now all of this is going to be familiar to it, to you, but you know, the familiar things need to be repeated over and over again, lest we forget. We are leaky vessels, and we need to constantly remind ourselves of truth. John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter says, in the beginning, oh my, we've got another Genesis going here, another beginning. John is the Genesis of the New Testament, as Genesis is the Genesis of the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and who was the Word? The Word was God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Now here we have, then God said, what name do we have within Scripture? Listen for the echoes. You're familiar with the Bible. Listen for the echoes. Do you hear an echo when it says, and God said? Who is it speaking of when it says, and God said? What is the saying part of God?
The Word.
The Word. Who is the Word? It is Jesus. Jesus. Now here we have, in the beginning, God, Elohim. Here we have the Father represented. The Father is the source of all things. And then we have the Holy Spirit moving, brooding over the surface of the water. The Holy Spirit. Then we have the presence of the third person in the Trinity, really the second, and that is Jesus, the Word of God. And God said. Anytime God said, that's Jesus. Because He is the expression of what the Father is, the source. And the Holy Spirit is what makes it real and brings it to us. So here we have the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in operation, all in cooperation. For one to speak, it's for all three to speak. And for one to think, it's for all three to think. There was not a committee meeting in heaven, and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son discussed and tossed back and forth ideas. No, for God and one of His persons, revelation persons, to think it is for all three to think it. For they move and act as one. And for Him to desire something or to think it is for it to instantly exist. And so God said, let there be light. John says that light came into the world in the third chapter of John, and that men hated the light because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness. But the scripture says here in Genesis that God said, let there be light, and honey, there was light. When God says it, it comes about right there. No argument, no discussion, no voting. It is. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Did He not? Doesn't it say over in Timothy that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all? And then didn't Jesus turn to His disciples and He said, you are the light of the world? And the Greek is so imperative there. It says, you and you alone are the light of the world. God said out of His mouth, when He said, light came about. When did God create the sun? Not yet. Not yet. What kind of light are we talking about here? We're not talking about the sun. We're not talking about the moon, reflected light. But here we have light. What is light? God said, He opened His mouth. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is light. And it is created light. It is light, rather, it is uncreated light. He did not create light. He said, allow it. Let there be light. The word let means allow. Here we have uncreated light that God said, let it be, and it was. This is the light of the very person of Jesus Himself. You remember the word Shekinah? You recall that word in the scripture? Remember the uncreated light that was in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant? That was the very presence of God, the glory cloud that went before the Hebrews in the wilderness. By fire, it looked like fire at night, and it was a great big cloud by day. It was the uncreated light of the presence of God. Here we have it. God said, let there be light. And the glory of the presence of God diffused itself in splendor in all the midst of that which He had spoken into being. He spoke, and out of His word, out of His mouth was light. The Word of God, He committed Himself to pen and ink, and pen and paper. And here we have before us the Word of God. And in our mouth, we open it up. And out of our mouth comes the quoted Word of God. And it brings light to those that are in darkness. And when we ask, the spoken Word of God lightens up the dark areas of our own life. And we comprehend truth. And we say, aha, light. And it comes about by the Word of God. Psalm says, the entrance of thy word gives light. Understanding, comprehension, the Word of God brings about out of the darkness light. Remember this, the scripture says in John that the darkness overcame it not. The word there means that the darkness fled away. Darkness never overcomes light, but light always overcomes darkness. Darkness flees from the presence of light. You ever notice that? You light a candle in a room, or you flick on the light rub, and the darts can't get away fast enough, you know? Did I mention last week about the cockroaches? I'm going to try it again. Okay. I like it. I'm going to try it again. When you open, say you walk into a storage room or a dance basement or something of that nature, and you open up the door and the light comes streaming in and you hear all of this scurrying, because there are creatures of the darkness that hate light. They hate it. It tortures them. And they run to get away from the light. They go under a board or behind a crevice or burrow into the ground because the light is a torment to them. You get born again. Suddenly the presence of God, by the finger of God, pierces into your darkness and you say, ah, Jesus is God. Hallelujah. And you go back to work and people that used to like you can't stand you. I mean, you don't do anything. They say, good grief, here comes the Christian, you know. I mean, darkness can't stand light. Darkness by its very presence, light by its very presence, torments the creatures of darkness. You notice that? You've been in the darkness for 2 or 3 days and somebody turns on an electric light in your eyes and says, oh, turn it off, it hurts. You are a painful torment to those who are in darkness when you are flooded with the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. The very fact that there is the effervescence, the glory light of the presence of God in you torments those who live in darkness. And they don't like you, and they aren't sure why, but they know they don't. You know? They just don't like you. There's something about you that makes them uncomfortable. That you know they want to, you know, check, get their britches zippered up, you know, something, and so they lash out at you because you're a threat to them. And you think, well, Lord, I was saved. I thought it was going to be better. Lord, it's worse. It's worse. I mean, I used to have trouble. Now I am a trouble. You know? And believe me, when you don't have to ask light to shine, you notice that? You don't ever have to say, all right, electricity, it's on. Come on out and shine now. I mean, you turn it on and it shines. As long as it's on, it shines. And believe me, there's nothing you can do about the glory, effervescent knowledge of Jesus in you. Wherever you go, you're going to shine. Whether you want to shine or not, you shine. The scripture doesn't say, go witness. It said, you will be a witness. There's nothing you can do about it. You will be a witness. The scripture says, we that are in the Lord have an odor about us, a savor. To those that are in life, we smell like life. To those that are in death, we smell like death. You never have to put a note on somebody's shirt collar and say, I'm wearing perfume. All you got to do is walk in the room and you know, hey, somebody's got something on the smells, you know. You don't have to announce, I'm a Christian. It's all over you. There's nothing you can do about it. You don't have to say, oh, I better hurry and witness for Jesus. You don't have to witness for Jesus, honey. Jesus witnesses because he's in you, and you are that witness. Relax. We're going to get there. Just relax. Enjoy the ride. Don't scratch up your scriptures and, you know, write them on the inside of your cuff and go down and Roman road somebody to death. You know, you don't have to do that sort of thing. The scripture says, be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks you. But that's a far cry from calling somebody and saying, turn or burn, you know. Are you born again? Well, if not, you're going to hell, brother. God loves you. Hallelujah. Yeah. Who wants, that's not good news, you know. No, sir. The good news is that Jesus came and that he lived this life as a man, that he died, that he was buried, that he was risen again, and he was seen. Now, that's the good news. It's called the gospel in the first book of Corinthians. Paul says, that's my gospel. That's it. And that is good news. Telling a fellow he's going to hell is not good news. You know, I mean, it may be so, but it still is not the gospel. It's not good news. So the light that we're seeing here in this third verse is the light that was uncreated light. It's not the sun and the moon. It is uncreated light. And you'll notice that while this world was yet in a state of uselessness, not completely finished being formed into what it would be, that it was completely and totally surrounded with uncreated Shekinah light. You and I, in our unperfected state, pretty well useless to all intents and purposes. Once God has spoken into us the news that Jesus is Lord, And we've said, yeah, that's right. We are surrounded with the Shekinah of God. I mean, we may not can quote some scriptures, and we may not know a whole bunch about what we are, but we are it, regardless. We are the chosen of God. And all these other things, they'll come along in their own time. But we will never have a better relationship with God than we do the moment we say yes to Jesus. For then we are in Christ. And then we are the beloved of the Father. We might know a lot more about God and a lot more about what we're doing, but God never loves us any more than he does that moment. For his love is perfect and his love is complete. And he is as much our Father that instant as he's ever going to be. And we are as much his child as we're ever going to be. We never have to say, oh Lord, if only I could get better. You won't get better. You don't get better. What you are is what you are. But the revelation glory of Jesus in you begins to reveal itself out of you. And as you sink your roots in your source of life, who is Jesus himself, and the expression of his being begins to express itself through your thinking and through your attitudes, you will be more and more an expression of the Christ to this world, but never more to God. For God sees you when you have confessed that you are a sinner and without hope in the world apart from him, but said, yes, I take what you have done as counting for me. When you have done that, God does not see you as that poor little rotten sinner, but I forgave her. No, indeed not. God sees you perfect as
okay, there we go. Let me say that again. When you are forgiven of your sins and you are burst into the kingdom of God, and that is his doing, by the way, all you do is say yes to Jesus. When you've done that, God sees you as though you had never, ever sinned. You are, in his ideas, perfect. True, you and I know what a rat we were. The devil knows it, and he'd be glad to discuss it with you any chance you give him, you know. But God has taken that sin that was in your life, and he has buried it in the depths of the sea. He says he puts it behind his back. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Not I won't hold it against you anymore. I mean, that'd be terrific. But he said, not only will I not hold it against you, I won't even remember it anymore. I won't come up one morning and look at you and say, yeah, you sweet now, but I remember what you were. No. God doesn't do that. God sees us in Christ, and he sees us perfection, as though we had never sinned. And he loves us. His heart, his Father's heart, is just bowled over with us, and he takes us in like this and wraps us up close to him. My own child, my dear one, because we are in his Son, and God is pleased with only one thing, and that's his Son, Jesus. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we are in his Son, and with us, he is well pleased. Now, our fellowship can be affected. Our fellowship can be affected by our actions, by our sin. But it doesn't mean that it has in any way affected our relationship. You know yourself, your fellowship with your kids can be affected. You know, you say, leave me alone. Yeah, I'm still cleaning up after you this time, you know. But your relationship with them is not affected. You might be put out with them, you know. You may say, look, I don't even want to talk to you right now. You just get out of the way. Have you ever come to your daddy and said, Daddy, I need a nickel. Go down and hit the soda fountain. Boy, I'm ever dating myself. I need a dollar and a half, Daddy, to go down to the soda fountain. And your daddy says, well, that's possible, but let's discuss, you didn't take the garbage yet, I won't talk about that. And you say, come on now, Daddy, no fooling, I'm in a hurry, they're waiting on me, you got a dollar and a half, which I'll talk about later. He says, no, right now, I don't care to discuss anything but garbage. And you think, oh my goodness, I just will take care of this because I'm never going to get a dollar and a half any other way. Well, it's the same thing with us. When we sin, our sin stands between us and God. It hasn't done anything to our relationship with him, but it has suddenly stopped any sort of fellowship with him until we take care of that right there. God has the biggest one-track mind about sin, and the Bible says he's angry with sin every day. And the minute we have deliberately sinned and refused to confess it when we are aware of it, God won't talk about anything else. And so we decide, well, then I'm just going to talk with you. That's the way it is. Well, I just won't talk with you. So we don't talk with him, and finally we come back and we say, Lord, so-and-so-and-so, he said, let's talk about that over there. And you think, no, I'm not ready for that. I'd just soon not talk about it. And finally we get so desperate. We say, okay, Lord, I'll talk with you about that thing. I'm just so hungry to talk with you. I'll talk about anything. Let's talk about my sin, Lord. You know, and we finally take care of it. But the scripture says, if we walk in the light, in what light? Uncreated light, the presence of the Most High. If we walk in that light, as He is in that light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means this. I'm not walking and hiding anything. As the Spirit of God shows me something that's not right, I confess it that minute. Yes, sir, Lord, that's wrong. I confess it. And the blood of Jesus Christ automatically just cleanses it. Doesn't wash it, doesn't hide it. Rather, it absolutely cleanses it. It's clean. And then we go along, we make another misstep. We say, the Holy Spirit says, not that. That was wrong. You say, yes, sir, I acknowledge that. Forgive me, Lord, forgive me. That's, see, you don't wait till nighttime and to confess your sins and get it. That's moment by moment by moment. It's no big deal. I mean, you don't fall on the ground and wall and suck your thumb. You just say, yes, sir, I agree with you. That was wrong. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. And I don't want to do that anymore, Lord. And it's a moment-by-moment thing. And that's walking in the light, this same light that God said, allow there to be light. Unless you allow this light to be existing within you every moment, day by day, you have the choice. And as you say, let there be light, let your mouth says, let there be light, Lord. I don't want to hide anything. I want to be transparent before you. I don't want to be guilty about anything. I don't want anything covered up, Lord. Just dig it all up the minute I try to plant it. Root it back up. Let you and me look at it just like it is. You walk in that kind of a walk with the Lord, knowing that nothing you do or don't do is going to shock Him. You talk about peace. You talk about joy. You talk about accusation to darkness. Look, darkness will run from you. They can't stand it. They cannot bear someone who doesn't have the same guilt that they have. And when you just call sin what it is, in the presence of this light, this uncreated light, suddenly it shrivels up and it doesn't even look attractive. Instead of saying, well, I fudged on that a little, Lord, that's not walking in the light. Walking in the light is saying, yes, sir, Holy Ghost, you're right. That was a pure plain old lie. I apologize for that. Forgive me, Lord. That's what that was. Yes, sir, Lord, I didn't just admire his socks. I was lusting. That's exactly what I was doing, Lord. That was lust. It was. I confess it, Lord, forgive me. And the Holy Ghost is constantly digging up our roots and taking out of the darkness where we've buried roots and exposing to this uncreated light of the knowledge of God, and it dies instantly. What do? When you want to kill a weed, you cut it off at the top of the ground. But no, that thing's got to shoot up a spark up here. We say, Lord, I confess that to you, and I told you I was sorry. How come I'm still plagued with it? Well, you hadn't had your roots exposed yet. When you ask the Holy Spirit to hoe around your weeds, and he uncovers the roots of it. It may be something different, you know. You may have this bitterness, this anger, this any other reaction. You may be under the control of something. And you say, but Lord, I confessed it and I forsook it. Why is it coming on? It's got a root. And the root for it may not be what you're calling it. Let the Holy Ghost expose the root. It may be somebody that you've not forgiven in the past. And because you've not forgiven this person in the past, it has produced a root within you that has made you vulnerable to this particular thing, whether it's an area, a thought, a habit, a pattern, or whatever. But if you ask the Holy Ghost to expose it, and I'll tell you right now, when you ask the Holy Ghost to expose it, you better mean it, because He does. But He does in gentleness. You don't have to be afraid of Him slapping you around. But when He exposes, make the darkness of the dirt, whatever you've padded around, the past and experience and life and whatever it is, you've got it all padded around and it's dark down there, the Holy Ghost opens it up and makes that darkness flee. And He says, let there be light. And zoom! You see that thing. And you see where it got its start. Then you can say, oh my God, I would never have remembered that. I would never have dreamed that was it. Father, forgive me. And He does. And suddenly all of those related things, like a chain that suddenly exposed itself as this particular area, and it didn't even have anything to do with that in the beginning, it is suddenly healed. We call it deliverance. It's what we call it. We call it deliverance. There was a woman, I may have told y'all this before, a woman that I did not know her myself, that had a great problem, and I don't know what it was. I don't even remember. But anyway, it was a problem, a great, and everybody's got them, was a problem. And the Spirit of the Lord showed her that the basis for this thing, the reason she could not overcome it or take care of it, was something that happened in the past. And it was that she felt so insecure, and it was because of the lack of her love, expressed love from her daddy. And she remembered one incident that had hurt her so badly, but she had carefully covered it up all these years. And she remembered that her daddy had been sitting in his chair, and she got dressed to go out on a date, and she was a teenager. And her daddy was reading the paper, and she wanted her daddy to put that paper down and tell her that she looked pretty. I mean, a girl needs the approval of her folks, in particular her father. And for some reason, this particular time, though you know there were many other times, but this time stung and hurt her so bad, and she covered it up and forgot about it through the years. And the Holy Spirit dug around the roots of this difficulty and exposed what the root of it was, and she saw in a flash that's what it was, because of her lack of security and her lack of love, that she had a dependency she couldn't handle. And so she did this. She said she forgave her daddy, and she knew she should, and so she forgave her daddy, but it didn't help, didn't work. So she sat down in a chair, and she confessed her sin way back there. Now, that was before she got saved, but it still was a root in her life. She confessed it before the Father. She forgave her daddy before the Father. And then she sat down and closed her eyes and imagined the room as much as she could imagine what it looked like. And she imagined herself, again, the way she remembered herself. She went back through the whole memory, and she imagined this whole situation. And then she said, after she got through with herself and seeing what she was wearing and imagining her daddy and the whole situation, she imagined that there came a knock on the door. And then she imagined that she walked to the front door, and she opened it, and there stood Jesus, all dressed up in a good-looking suit, and shoes shined, and good-looking. And he came in the room, and she imagined that he took her by the hand. He said, "My, but you are so pretty. You look so good. I am proud to take you out on a date." And then she imagined that the Lord, and now she's making the decisions on what to imagine here. She imagined that the Lord took her by the hand. They walked over to her daddy, and her Lord taps the daddy on the shoulder and says, "Look at here. Don't you think your daughter looks beautiful?" And she imagined that her daddy put down the paper and looked there, and he says, "You know, you're right, honey. You're just beautiful. I think you are so pretty." And gave her some instructions, and she imagined herself walking out the door on the arm of the Lord going out for her date. And when she got through, she said she was crying like a baby. But every time she remembered that again, she remembered the new memory too. She built herself a new memory. Now, you can do this. You can build yourself a new memory. I've had to do this. I had something that came about that a person hurt me badly when I was a child, and they would never have done it because they love me. But this person injured me, not unbeknownst to themselves. And so I never could ever forget that. I forgave them. You know, I forgave them. But the memory was still there. You know, a lot of things are hurt, and they heal up over. But there's infection under there, and it stays tender. And you never can get the use out of a limb that has healed over without actually healing to the root. It's always injured. It's always weak. So that has to be cut open, and whatever's in there, infection or whatever it is, taken out and let it be healed. And so I had to go back, and I did this. I remembered what it was, and it was a simple thing, and the person involved would have been appalled to know that it wounded me. And I remembered it happening the way I wished it had happened, and remembering the results that I wished had come about. Now, any time I remember that, and look, you can't forget things, that you know, particular things you want to forget. I remember, but I tell you what I do. I remember my new memory, too, and I can remember without hurt. You have forgiven when you can remember without hurt, without any response. If you get to thinking about something and you can work yourself up into a good froth and mad about it, you hadn't forgiven. You just put that down. If you remember something and it still has a power to hurt you and make you feel guilty, you haven't forgiven and you haven't accepted God's forgiveness. Because when you accept God's forgiveness, it is evermore wiped out. And the devil will come along to your mind and say, "Yeah, God doesn't, he forgot it, but you and I remember it." You say, "Look, go peddle your papers. If God forgets it, you may as well, because I'm not even going to consider it." You see, you're on ground then. What God has forgiven, I have no right to remember with pain. So it doesn't hurt me anymore. The devil can attack me with it if he wants to. It won't do any good. Yeah, I know I did that. You're absolutely right. I agree with you 100%, except Jesus forgave me, and I accepted his forgiveness. And when I did, he washed it clean, buzz off. No guilt. No guilt. No power over you to hurt you, to bring you into condemnation. Because this is what happens. When the uncreated light of Jesus Christ has shined on this thing in your life, and you have accepted, or he has forgiven you, and you know it because he said he would. But if you will say in your mind, but I can't forgive myself, what does that do? What have you done? You have made yourself out to be more righteous than God. Look out. Look out. Part of being forgiven is accepting forgiveness. Oh, well, you can forgive others, Lord. I mean, your death on the cross was good for some. And your dying for my sickness and paying the price for my healing is good for some. But I'm a special case, Lord. And you know, look out. Look out. You make yourself so hyper pious and religious that you can't be even ministered to by God himself. Watch that. That is ego taken to its ultimate. That is pride in the extreme, and is an abomination, and is spitting in the face of God and saying, God, I hate you. You don't exist. I can't be forgiven. Watch that. When God has forgiven, who are you to refuse to forgive yourself, to accept God's forgiveness? When God says something is clean, do you mean to say that you're more important and more holy than God and you refute that decision? No, sir. You watch that. That is a worse sin than what you were asking forgiveness for. Because the uncreated light of God that he spoke into this world that was yet void and useless, and it covered and diffused everything. God said it, and it was. Period. No, and so, or but, thus, and thus. Period. God said, let there be light. And that's all there was to that. Because when a root is exposed to the light, it dies. And it doesn't die little bit by little bit. It may take a while for those leaves to crumble, but the minute the light hit the root, that thing was dead. It may take it 2 or 3 days for it to work itself on out to the withering of the leaves, but when the root was exposed, that thing was dead. You see what I mean? You with me? It was, to all intents and purposes, for all practicalities, the minute the root was exposed, it was dead. It might not be obvious that it was dead for a few days, but it was dead. And you can say of that tree or whatever it was, when the root is exposed, that thing is dead. I mean, how can you say that? The leaves are healthy and they're flourishing and they're wiggling in the breeze. Yeah, I know they are, but it's dead because the root has been exposed to the light. And what is exposed to the light dies. So therefore, you can look over into the future and see what is so and speak it, even though it doesn't appear to be so at the moment. You see? Because you're not just saying pie in the sky, fish on the dish. That's for now. That is a reality. May take a little while for it to be obvious, but it is so. And when God speaks and his voice is heard, what he says exists then in the absolute. It exists then. And you can rest in it then. You don't have to wait for yourself to see the working out, for you to begin to enjoy it. You've got problems with your children. You have fears for them. Put them in God's custody. Then look over in the future and say, because of your covenant, Lord, I put my kids in your hands, and I've claimed them for the kingdom, and I see them filled with the Holy Ghost, praising and worshiping God in their way. Not like me necessarily, but in a way that is devised between you and them. I see them born again, fellowshipping and flourishing in God, and it's going to get worse. And when it gets worse, you can say, hallelujah, let it get worse. It's going to get better. It is better. I see it from my position in the heavenly. I look into the future, and I start enjoying the future before it gets here. You're not limited to wait until something gets here to start enjoying it. If God said it, it's so. Enjoy.
Amen.
Enjoy. And when God said, let there be light, there was. And we can rest on that. We can build our hopes on that. We can sink our feet into that. That's bedrock. That's not positive thinking. That's not hoping so and maybe so. That's fact. And on those facts, you can build your life on what God has said, whether it sounds reasonable or whether you like it or whether anybody else likes it. If God said it, it is so. Enjoy. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to be afraid to ask you questions. We don't have to be afraid to say, I don't see that. We don't have to be afraid to say, I don't understand that. We don't have to be afraid to say, God, it looked like you messed up here. I don't put those things together, because you are in charge of our understanding. And when the time comes that we can handle those facts, you're so good, oh God. You always give us more than we ask for. Thank you, Lord, that your name is wonderful. You're better than I ever expected you to be. That you're more generous than I always expect you to be like me, Lord. And you always shock me. You're not like me. Lord, thank you that you're not like me. Lord, I don't even like to be like me. I thank you that you are the Lord, uncreated God. And that you spoke my life into existence. That you'd spoke me into life out of darkness, that you took me, Lord, when you know I wasn't looking for you. I didn't want to have anything to do with you. And in your mercy, you opened my understanding to see you. And you let my circumstances get bad enough that I was in a position to see you. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you allowed me to run to the end of my rope, and then you jerked on my rope. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I praise you and thank you. Now, Father, we commit ourselves and all that has to do with us into your custody. And we know, Lord, that the development of our lives, the education of our spirits, the ultimate end of our entire being is in your hands and is in you. And you are Lord of Lords and worthy to be praised. And we can rest ourselves in you. Lord, I thank you that you are Monday morning, Thursday morning practical. Lord, I thank you that the Word of God is good when the commode flows over and when I'm put out with my husband and I get it to everything, Lord. You're practical. You're useful, oh God, for the little things. And Lord God, I found you so trustworthy in matters of life and death. I thank you that life and death is in your hand. Praise the name of Jesus. Glory to you, Father. We bless you. We honor you. Now, let me suggest something to you. You can do now or you can do at your leisure. I suggest that you allow the Spirit of God, if there is that in your life, and all of us have areas of our life that we suddenly discover are not in our control, that's someplace Jesus isn't Lord. And if there's some place in your life that Jesus isn't Lord, I suggest that you ask the Spirit of God to expose the roots of that thing. Now, it may be something that you would never have dreamed and never picked out. Invite the Holy Ghost to do it. He can dig around without absolutely destroying you, you know. And ask him to expose the roots of it. This thing that gave me great problem was a resentment against somebody. I forgave them and forgave them and forgave them, but I still, every time they got around me, I was just like I had stickers all over me. You know how you can be? I just all drawn up. And I knew it was and couldn't do anything about it. And I loved this person. And I was tired of feeling guilty about something that I couldn't help. Now, honestly, if you could help this situation, you'd already done it. You could. You would have. But I couldn't help it. And I was sick and tired of feeling guilty. And I decided I'll just never feel guilty about it again. And if the Lord doesn't do anything about it, it'll never change. When I, by the way, and I'm not, anybody smokes here, please don't let me put anything on you. You just puff away, help yourself. When I quit smoking, the only reason I quit smoking, I'd smoked for 10 years, was because I got sick and tired of feeling guilty about smoking, decided I was going to smoke them and love them. They'd take me out in the box. I was not going to feel guilty about something I couldn't help, you know? And I was going to smoke them in front of my mama and the WMU and the preacher and anybody that came by. I was going to quit spending all that money on mints, and I was just going to do it. And the Lord delivered me from that thing. Now, I could have gone on. It wasn't that he was that interested in the smoking, yes or no, but if the guilt is another matter. If there is something that makes you feel guilty, you are under the power of that thing. And there's no reason for you to feel guilty. You make up your mind that you're going to let the Holy Ghost expose these roots, and you're not going to feel guilty about it anymore. If God doesn't expose it, then it's his fault. And if anybody ever says anything to you about it, say, see, God, I turned it over to him. If it's all right with God, I guess it's all right with me, you know. Turn it over to the Lord. I guarantee you the Spirit of God will waste no time to revealing to you the roots of that matter. And when he does, and you say, yes, Lord, that's it, I ask you to forgive me, the roots of that thing will die. Now, it may take a while for you to pattern and change yourself for it to show on the outside, but you count it as dead from that minute. From that minute, you count that area of life, that thing, dead. Because when the Spirit of God exposes it, it dies then. And build yourself a new memory. If it's a matter of something in the build yourself a new memory. It's so simple. God gave us imagination. Most of the time we use it wrongly. We imagine everything backwards, and we imagine the things that tend to sin. Use your imagination constructively. Use it as a spirit-given facility of man. You know, animals don't imagine. I never saw yet a mouse that imagined I was going to catch him. He'd have never got caught. No, they don't imagine. They act from instinct. But we are creatures just like our Creator. And we have all the facilities that he has. Use that God-given facility of imagination profitably. Build yourself a new memory when God has shown you where the area is. Now, no big deal. No big spiritual experience. It's just, and most spiritual experiences are no big deal. You know, they're just everyday things. We are spirit beings. Allow the Spirit of God to do it. And that is between you and God. If you need to make restitution either physically or you need to make restitution by asking someone's forgiveness, do. Just take care of it. Isn't it worth it to you to have a few minutes of discomfort in facing those people than to live a lifetime of guilt? Man, that's a small cost. And the Spirit of God will support you. I had to go to every one of my neighbors, every one of them, and confess and ask them to forgive me and tell them that I'd gossiped about them with every other of my neighbors. And that some of them wanted to say, well, you know, you ought not do that. You can just do it. No, indeed not. I wasn't doing it for them. I was doing it for me. I needed to confess to them in order that I could absolutely wipe that thing out. And then put in the place of that the light of God. The Word of God is the light of God. The entrance of thy words give light. Put in the place of that the light of God. If you were, the doctor told you to take medicine four times a day, you wouldn't take it three. You wouldn't take it one and say, well, I did the best I can. You'd faithfully be there popping pills, taking every one of them, and rightly so. Well, at least do for yourself what you do for the doctor. Feed on the Word of God. If it's just one verse, that's all you need. You know, you don't have to read 40 chapters to have read the Word of God. It didn't say the entrance of a lot of your word gives light. It just said the entrance of your word. Read one verse, and that's light. And the entrance of it floods light into all your being. Now, you can turn it off. That we are through.